Welcome to the podcast for the weekend, December 17, 2021. This week we pray for good decision-making among the leaders of the world and for those currently ailing from vaccine injuries and illness. Our first reading is from the fifth chapter of Micah. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. Second reading is from the 10th chapter of Hebrews. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second, and by that, will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all? Our gospel reading is from Luke chapter 1. In those days Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. The reading for our discussion is from Exodus chapter 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth, between Migdal and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord.'" And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, "What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot, and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots, and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal-Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided, and the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea turned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. When I was in high school, we waded through history quickly, and I came across a name that I had heard before, Roanoke. Roanoke was a colony that was founded in 1587 in what is now North Carolina, 30 years before the Pilgrims came to the New World. The information I'm sharing comes from OuterBanks.org, entitled "The Lost Colony of Roanoke." Here's a summary. 117 settlers, men, women, and children, came ashore on Roanoke Island in July of 1587. The settlers unloaded their belongings and were repairing a fort that had been previously built on the island. 10 days after Eleanor Dare gave birth to a daughter, Virginia, the first English child to be born on American soil, John White left for England, promising to bring more supplies. It was 3 years later that he returned. The place where they had landed was deserted, plundered, and overgrown. A single word was carved into the fencing, Croatoan, and the letters Crow were carved into a tree that was close by. John White never saw the family that he left behind again. What happened to Roanoke? There are clues, but no one has decisively come across a solution to what exactly happened to that colony. You've probably heard of Amelia Earhart, a missing person of interest that was lost in the Pacific. She wanted to be the first woman to pilot a plane around the globe. In recent years, there have been more investigations of where she and her navigator landed. There are many theories as to what happened to the two of them. Based on more recent articles and news about investigations, I think it may be the case that the two of them emergency landed on a small island and survived there for a short time. History.com suggested that a partial skeleton was found from an island called Niku Mororo, and forensic analysis suggested that the bones were a 99% match with Earhart's characteristics. History is full of mysterious happenings and occurrences. Whether we are talking about Roanoke, Amelia Earhart, or any other topic, there are plenty of questions we have about the way things went down and what happened, as well as the motives of the actors involved. Sometimes, history isn't what it seems. Many people who go to see the Alamo comment on how small it seems. It's not the way they pictured it. Just like movies versus books, we get these pictures in our heads as to what places looked like and how everything unfolded. History is like an island sinking into the sea. You know that it's real, that there were real events there, real life, etc., but it's gone now. It's sunken into the sea. I've been to many historic sites, and the truth is, many of them have been destroyed in one way or another. All the forensic evidence of the events are long gone, wiped away. The mess is cleaned up. The buildings and works have been burned or destroyed. There are many places where Roman buildings and works are still extant, but there are areas where the Roman wall is no more than a very worn brick high on the ground to show you where the old ruins were. Much of what is left of history is buried deep underground. Archaeology is a wonderful discipline for uncovering history, but it also does further damage to the forensic evidence of the past. When you uncover a site, weathering and erosion continue. You have to very carefully record and document everything you have found, but how do you know that the people uncovering these things and documenting them record what they find in good faith? Hopefully they do. Sometimes the people who do archaeology have a real axe to grind. For whatever reason, they want to change or disprove the history because history has its winners and its losers. Let's say that your football team is playing its most hated rival. For years, your team was never able to beat their most hated rival. That's kind of embarrassing, isn't it? What if you didn't have to win, though? What if, years later, you could change the record books? What if you could change the scores and say that it was really your team that won without ever having to play the game? Or let's say that you are a great power, a great empire. Wouldn't it be embarrassing if your empire lost to a dinky regional power? Or even worse, slaves? What if you were never supposed to lose? Think of when the British rolled into the American colonies and expected to defeat them handily, yet a ragtag group of fighters, loosely held together by their generals, were able to defeat the greatest empire in the world at the time. The British didn't live that down. They came back for more. Great empires don't take losses well. Sometimes after all the players are dead and buried, history gets conveniently rewritten. In history, hostile witnesses can be the most convincing of all, though. When a hostile witness, an enemy, or someone who does not have a vested interest in the outcome confirms an account, that can be a really helpful source. Josephus was not a Christian, but some of his reporting about the events surrounding Jesus is helpful for us today. I take you through these thoughts today because very ancient history events and the forensic evidence behind it can be very hard to track down. And sometimes the things that we always thought were true, they need more investigation. Maybe they weren't true at all. We have to examine our assumptions and our understandings. Here's an example. We live in a world where it has long been taught that the Earth is billions of years old. The consensus view now is that the Earth is 4.5 billion years old, with life coming on Earth about a billion years ago. Baked into this idea is the assumption that all life is evolved from non-life. We are instructed to believe, from most sides, to believe in evolution and uniformitarianism. Most people have probably never heard the word uniformitarian. This is the current consensus geological view. The key to understanding uniformitarianism is the idea the present is the key to the past. In geology, most processes we see today are slow and not much happens. But then there can be big jumps in activity, enormous water events, enormous wind events, enormous geological activity, such as volcanoes, can make huge geological events happen quickly. A lot of energy can change everything really quickly. Yet, when you look at a rock, is there a date on it? Is a particular rock really millions of years old? Is a particular fossil really millions of years old? We are told a lot of things, but there are many times when we should ask more questions. We should investigate further. Is a particular geological formation or fossil only thousands of years old instead of millions of years old? Based on your assumptions, all of these things are open to interpretation. The idea of the Earth being 4.5 billion years old, I guess you could say, is settled science. But make no mistake, there's nothing that can be considered actual settled science. You've probably heard how forensics have helped clear innocent people that were in prison for years because new evidence was uncovered or old evidence investigated in new ways, which proved they couldn't possibly have committed the crime. When old evidence is investigated with newer forensic means and it is proven that the person was imprisoned is innocent, do we have to keep them in prison because that was a closed case? Nope, absolutely not. We accept the new evidence and we release them. Any supposed settled science can be reinvestigated. After all, do you think there has ever been any fraud in science? Absolutely. There are a lot of motives for that fraud as well. Fraud can be perpetuated to keep funding going, to keep academic and press accolades going, even to cover up a crime of the actual fraud itself. Sometimes the investigators of the past were investigating on the wrong premises and thus came to the wrong conclusions. Evolution and uniformitarianism are a circular system that is self-perpetuating. The fossils are assumed to be millions of years old, and thus the layers of the Earth that they are found in are assumed to be millions of years old. Then, because the layers have to be millions of years old, the fossils in them also have to be millions of years old. That is circular reasoning. In the series Unlocking the Mysteries of Genesis, put out by the Institute for Creation Research, they have actually examined assumptions in the scientific data. Dating systems have been used as the trump card against anyone that questions the assumptions of evolution and uniformitarian geology. Those systems have been examined, and new and shocking discoveries are showing us that the fossils may not be as old as people think. Here's one example. Carbon-14 is an isotope that decays relatively quickly. When you eat any food, when that food was alive, be it plant or animal, it took in carbon-14 by eating plant or animal material itself. Carbon-14 comes from cosmic radiation reacting with our atmosphere. When that organism dies, it ceases to take in additional carbon-14. The half-life of carbon-14, according to Wikipedia, is 5,730 years, plus or minus 40 years. After that period of time, there will no longer be any carbon-14 in an organism. A different dating system is then used for fossils that are supposed to be millions of years old, and those other dating methods produce in terms of the studies that are made, ages of millions of years. But what would happen if there was actual carbon-14 in a fossil that was supposed to be millions of years old? Shouldn't be there in the first place. Yet, it's been found in the fossils. What does that then say about the fossils? What does that say about the other dating method which produces ages of millions of years? These considerations throw both uniformitarianism and evolution on their head. You have to satisfactorily answer these questions. When did the Israelites leave Egypt? And where did they go? We believe that they crossed the Red Sea. The Red Sea proper is too far south. The Israelites are supposed to have crossed that so that they can get to Sinai. The location of the Exodus isn't the only location of ancient history that it has been difficult to pinpoint. In more modern times, by that I mean Roman times, it was very difficult to pinpoint the location of the Battle of Arminius against the Romans in the first century until more archaeological evidence was found. We still don't know where the Ark of Noah landed. It is thought to be on Mount Ararat in Turkey, yet, in spite of its enormous size, finding it is like looking for a needle in a haystack. This is further complicated by the dangers on this mountain and the existence of alternate sites. The best discussion of the Exodus route and the possible crossing locations has been investigated in the Patterns of Evidence, the Red Sea Miracle documentaries by Tim Mahoney. In two parts, there's at least 4 hours of material where he fairly and rather meticulously takes his viewers through the different possibilities for the location of the Exodus crossing as he interviews various scholars. The words that you associate with the crossing of the Israelites are Red Sea. The word that this is drawn from in Hebrew is Yam Suf. Yam is a word which means sea, and Suf means reeds. Conservapedia suggests that more liberal scholarship puts the Exodus at a later date, 1290 BC. Those who hold to a more literal biblical view put the date in 1446 BC, pushing it back about 150 years. Summarizing Mahoney's investigation, views on the Red Sea event run the gamut from an everyday ordinary event to a naturally driven miracle to a powerful miracle that could only be accomplished by the might of God. By taking a more northern route, they could have encountered shallower bodies of water, whether it was marshes near Egypt or the southern reach of the Mediterranean. A more northern route fits with an Egyptian interpretation of the events. The Egyptian interpretation, according to Mahoney, takes the view that the miracle was possibly no miracle at all, or perhaps a smaller one. Think of Israelites fleeing through shallow marshes and Egyptian chariots getting bogged down. The chariot drivers would be helpless to give chase once the wheels bogged down, and the Israelites could claim a great victory even if the Egyptians survived. Humans are prone to exaggeration, so that view of history would be recorded even though no such thing happened. The Egyptian view is held by skeptics, but also by some of the believers who believe simply that the miracle was more naturally driven, God using natural events. If we are talking fleeing along the southern Mediterranean in the shallows, this would have had the Israelites fleeing in smaller numbers in an area where waters were only 10 to 15 feet deep, and the water driven back by a great wind, as the Bible says, or possibly by earthquake or tectonic activity at just the right time. A major problem with this is the Bible testifies specifically that they did not take a more fortified route along a northern path. This would have taken them through the lands of the Philistines, and they would have surely turned back to Egypt. The Hebrew understanding is a miraculous understanding that takes them on a quick path southeast through mountainous passes, with God's protection behind and before. This keeps Pharaoh from pushing his chariots hard and surpassing the Israelites, allowing them to surround the Israelites in a pincher move. The Israelites get to the mountainous areas, and take a path through the mountains. They flee Egypt in large numbers, and God sustains them along the way. Pharaoh gives chase, but he is impeded by the mountain passes. He cannot bring his chariots around in a pincer move, as we were saying. As the Israelites exit the mountains, they are on a beach. Following the great miracle view, the location that fits the bill is Nuweiba Beach on the Gulf of Aqaba. It checks the boxes of the biblical descriptions. While there are controversies on the seafloor there, some have claimed to have seen shapes that conform to those of Egyptian chariots and chariot wheels. But underwater exploration and excavation is an enormously dangerous and difficult prospect. As far as the Israelites are concerned, this is the end of the line. The fleeing is over. Pharaoh has caught up to them. It's going to be a slaughter. Moses told them, "The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. The Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again." God tells Moses to move them forward. "Lift your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. The hearts of the Egyptians will be hardened. There will be no mistake that this was the Lord's work." It is said that there is no land bridge at the Nuweiba site. Mahoney suggests that this is not necessarily a problem. It just means that the walls of water would be very high as the Israelites go across. Also, we have to recognize that there's been almost 3,500 years of history that have transpired, so it is possible that the site could have changed geologically. God moves in and goes behind them. There's no way for Egypt to touch them. God is holding them back. Israel walks through on dry ground. There are walls of water to the right and the left, and the Egyptians pursued them. Their entrance into the sea is very presumptuous. As the Israelites passed through the sea, the Egyptians' chariots were driving heavily, and God put them all in a panic. There's no going back. The Israelites are out. The Egyptians are in the sea, and God releases the waters. The Egyptians were crushed by the waters. Their chariots remained on the bottom of the sea. Many of the dead washed up on the seashore. In that way, God routed the Egyptians. The final verse of this chapter tells us Israel saw the great power that the Lord used. So now they feared the Lord, and they believed in his servant Moses. As we have said, Pharaoh represents the serpent and the serpent's followers. Pharaoh, instrument of the serpent, has kept God's people captive. He does not have God's permission to keep them. God is moving them out. The time of fulfillment has come, just as all of this was prophesied hundreds of years before. Israel's history is your history. You've been held captive to sin, death, slavery, and to the devil. Baptism is your Red Sea moment. All of these things, sin, death, slavery, the devil, have you pinned down. God moves in behind you. He drives you forward into the water to walk through. His son Jesus leads you, behind and before. The serpent gives chase, doesn't want to let you go. But as you pass through the water, the serpent is drowned. The old Adam and the old Eve are drowned. You come out of the water, freed. God leads you, places his Holy Spirit in you to give you faith. Jesus frees you from sin, death, and the devil. You no longer belong to Pharaoh, no longer belong to this world. You belong to God. You are his, and he is preparing to bring you into a good and new land through his son, Jesus Christ. Will you pray with me? Dear Lord Jesus, you have freed us from sin, death, and the power of the devil. Lord Jesus, strengthen us each day to pass through the sea of this world, that we may enter into your new land, the land you have planned for us. In your name we pray it, O Lord Jesus. Amen. We continue with additional prayers. Lord Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd bring good decision-making to the leaders of the world. We pray that they would follow you and look after the best interests of the people they serve. Lord, we pray for those with vaccine injuries, with those with COVID, flu, and other illnesses, and we pray that you would bring them a good recovery. We pray that you would bring recovery and healing to those dealing with cancer, to those who are rehabilitating from surgeries. And we pray for those who have been affected by tornadoes in several states this past week, and for those who mourn those that they have lost. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Now the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you. Amen. Our special verse this week comes from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. This is a prophecy, of course, of Christ coming. God is sending a person of the Trinity, one who is from of old, from ancient days. This person of the Trinity will take on human flesh. That is Jesus. He comes from all eternity. He is eternal, just like the Father and the Holy Spirit. He has no beginning and no end. All of our scripture readings come from the English Standard Version of Scripture.
Silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright. Silent night, oh. Jesus, Lord, at thy birth. Jesus, Lord.